Well, Revelation chapter 11, and the later part of the section that we've been looking at for 2 weeks previously, and we turn to again for the third time before we move on to the seventh trumpet blowing from verse 15 onwards. We have looked in verses 1 and 2 at the church protected, the temple and the worshippers being measured and counted. In verses 3 to 6, we've looked at the two witnesses, the church's faithful witness, despite the fact that the church is trampled upon. And now in 7 through 10, and 11 to 12, and 13 and 14, we look at the church facing the intensity of demonic opposition and violence. We look at the church which appears to be wiped out, and yet the church that lives on in the time of grace when sinners are saved. And to do so, we might helpfully in a moment or two just unpack the imagery that is being used in verses 7 onwards. And as we do so, I think then the passage will just begin to unfold itself. It is, in a sense, a tale of two cities, a tale of two kingdoms, a tale of two powers. It's going to emerge later on in Revelation. It is a tale of the church under siege, the church apparently defeated. It is a tale of those times which precede immediately the blowing of the seventh trumpet. Now, I mentioned last week that there are some of you who read Revelation differently from me and the way we've been reading it, or at least certain bits of Revelation, and as I indicated, that's quite all right, that's fine. It's free world, it's free country, you choose that, you're wrong, but never mind. Now, the reason why I said I'm wrong, it sounds so brash and so arrogant. Well, it's not really. I wouldn't stand here and preach this if I thought it was wrong, so I have to think it's right, or I wouldn't be here preaching it. But here is a point at which those who have read Revelation slightly differently will find themselves in full agreement at long last with the minister. Verse 7, have a look at it if you will, says, "Now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower them." John sees something that takes place quite clearly at the end of the period of 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days, of the church's witness, my two witnesses, the church's prophetic proclamation of the gospel, the church's testifying, if you like, in the world, during which the church is trampled. Now, what we see here is something that comes after the witnessing, after the trampling. And what we see in verses 7 following is something that is worse than the trampling. Now, it is clearly not something that is at the end, because the seventh trumpet hasn't yet blown. And our passage that we read earlier on even reinforces the point to us, because it says the second woe is past, the third woe is yet to come, and is coming soon. So we are not talking about something that is part and parcel of Christ's return and the rapture and all that kind of thing. Even though we read of saints being taken up to heaven in the cloud and everybody seeing it, those who are opposed and seeing it, looking on in verse 12, that's not the end rapture. That's not the end time. That's not Christ's return and we all rising and meeting. That's not the general resurrection. But quite clearly, we are in verses 7 following into a time of intensified warfare against the church. Now, you would notice that there is no indication of how long that warfare lasts. There is no indication of how long that warfare lasts. The gloating lasts for 3.5 days. But when the beast that comes up out of the abyss makes war, we note, first of all, that it's makes, not made. It's put into a continuous tense, so it is a prolonged thing. And it's not given any period, neither 3.5 years, nor 3.5 days, nor any period that we can tie it to. So, here we are, an unspecified time after the church's prophesying for the 3.5 years. Now, the word after is slightly ambiguous, and it's not right there, is it? It says, now when they have finished their testimony. And even that masks what's going on in the Greek. Some of you will have a version which perhaps translates it a little more helpfully. But the word for the phrase that's translated there now, when they have finished their testimony, is a phrase which uses this Greek word telos. It means when they have reached the conclusion, the goal of their testimony. Or we could say when their testimony has been accomplished. That is, when what they have been doing and suffering for doing for these 3.5 years, this figurative time which speaks of persecution, which speaks of something anticipating the perfection of God's ultimate work, when this has reached its accomplishment, then there will come this time of intensified persecution, when what has been going on for 3.5 years reaches its accomplishment, then comes this warfare. So what is it all about? Let's unpack the imagery a little, shall we? First of all, we have in verse 7, now when they have finished their testimony, or when it's reached its accomplishment, when it's done all that it was intended to do, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them. That is, make war on them, is the verb in the Greek. Will make war on them and overpower them and kill them. The beast who makes war. It is the beast and not a beast. When we get to chapter 13... sometime eventually, we will see that there are two beasts there. There is a beast that comes up out of the sea in verse 1, and then there is another beast in verse 11 that comes up out of the earth. Well, the beast that we have in Revelation chapter 11 most closely goes with that first beast in Revelation chapter 13. It goes along with the idea of a great enemy, a great power, greater than others that rises. Not Satan himself. Satan is the one who commands the beasts to some extent. Satan is the one who tells the beasts what to do, in effect. Satan is the dragon in Revelation chapter 12 that we'll come on to in a few weeks' time. So here is one of the devil's henchmen. This is the beast that is spoken of back in Daniel chapter 7. This is the beast who is eventually going to be slain, his body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire that is mentioned there. This is a power. This is a dominion that is set against God's church. And this beast is described as the one that comes up. This is the kind of thing he always does. This isn't a once rising up out of the abyss. This is something that happens again and again. What he always does, he is going to do here in a more intense way. The kind of trampling that went on for the 3.5 years, here goes on for this unspecified period of time, yet more intensely. Trampling becomes making war. And he overcomes and he kills. The beast, power, organized, opposed to God, opposed to God's sovereignty, opposed to his sovereignty exercised upon the earth, and opposed to his church. Now, at that point, I want to hold up three books just to try and make things a little bit clearer for you. You can either see this warfare as something which goes on all through the 3.5 years, all through the life of the church, And if you do that, you'll be following somebody like Paul Gardner in this excellent, absolutely excellent commentary on Revelation in the Christian Focus publication series, Focus on the Bible. I strongly recommend it. But he goes for the thing that this is a recurring thing that goes on all the time. Or you can say that this is something which just happens at the end, in which case you'll be following someone like Michael Wilcock in, again, very, very good book, The Message of Revelation, the Bible Speaks Today series, published by IVP. Strongly recommended. But I think that what we should do is actually take both together. And if you do that, then you'll be following Leon Morris, who wrote this book. This is the Tyndale New Testament Commentary on Revelation. And again, extremely good. What happens in this period is an intensification of what goes on in the life of the church all the time. That the beast, a beast, always is coming up out of the abyss. Always the church is opposed. Always there will be martyrs. Always it will be costly. But there will yet be a time when that will be more widespread. When it will appear that not just in localized areas as it does at the moment, and has done right throughout the church's history, but generally it will appear that the church has gone under, that the church has been killed. Now, quite clearly, we haven't reached that time yet. But we are experiencing pre-echoes of it all the time now. Now, I say that because it means that we have a handle on verses 7 following. And the handle that we have upon it is in that word martyr, which, as we were noticing on Wednesday night, is just the same word for witness. We have a handle on it because we understand that in parts of the world, even now, the church is being martyred. We understand it because we know that in times past the church has appeared to be wiped out and people have committed themselves to wiping out the church. It happened in China. It happened in Cambodia. It happened in the Soviet Union. And yet the church in China has grown. And the church in Russia has grown. And in the former Soviet Union countries has grown. And the church in Cambodia shows signs of starting to do the same. We have a handle on what will happen because we have pre-echoes of it happening now. So, we have the beast coming up, the beast making war, the beast overcoming and killing, but in a far more general way, in a far more extensive way than we see happening around us and have seen happening through the history of the church ourselves. There is the beast. There is the power pitted against God. There is somebody who would try to wear a crown over against the one who really wears the crown. And then we have mention of the city. We'll come back to the bodies lying in the street in a moment. I want us to look at where the bodies lie in the street. Verse 8, look at this with me. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. What is the city? Well, the great city is a way of describing in Revelation Babylon, or it's figuratively Babylon. And even that word figuratively is perhaps better translated spiritually. It's got the word for spirit in it. It means if you're thinking spiritually about Revelation, if you've got some spiritual discernment, you will realize what is being said here. And what is being said is that a city can be Sodom, a city can be Egypt, which isn't even a city, it's a country, is it? A city can be Jerusalem, it can also be Babylon. It can be all these different geographical places, so please don't look for one. You know, I don't think it's going to happen at that little spot on the map there. It's not a city that's being spoken about. It's, well, at least four. And if we take account of the fact that all the way through Revelation we're getting sideswipes at Rome, the power of the day, it might even be five locations, one of which isn't actually a city. The great city is that principality, that power, that policy. And the Greek for city is a polis, that policy. That way of ordering a society, that regime, that system, which is organized and opposed to God. We have a beast coming up out of the abyss. We have a city. What have we got there? We've got a king and a kingdom that is totally opposed to the king and his kingdom. And so Babylon is, or Sodom, Egypt, Jerusalem, is wherever God's people and God's church is being opposed, wherever the same thing is happening to God's people as happened to Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. Sodom, the place which is characteristically in the scripture, the place of rebellion, the place of where God's servants were rejected. Not just of immorality, but the place where God's servants were rejected because they wouldn't join in the immorality. And a place destroyed by judgment. Egypt, which is one of the principal figures in scripture for being anti-God. Egypt, which is already figured in Revelation by reference to the plagues, which constantly kept attacking the gods of Egypt and demolishing the gods of Egypt, and eventually, of course, thwarted the Pharaoh in Egypt. Jerusalem, which, of course, in the prophets is figuratively likened to Sodom. Let me read you some passages from Isaiah, for instance. Isaiah 1:10, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah." Now, Isaiah is speaking to the people in Jerusalem. Chapter 3, verses 8 to 9, "Jerusalem staggers, Judah is falling. Their words and deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. The look on their faces testifies against them. They parade their sin like Sodom, they do not hide it. Woe to them, they have brought disaster upon themselves." And again in Jeremiah 23, verse 14, "And among the prophets of Jerusalem I have seen something horrible. They commit adultery and live a lie. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his wickedness. They are all like Sodom to me. The people of Jerusalem are like Gomorrah." Well, in that place in Jerusalem, that place which the prophets repeatedly called a place that was like Sodom, in that place Christ was killed. Talk about rebellion. Talk about rebelling against God's Christ, his ruler and his deliverer. Talk about organized opposition to the king. Jerusalem, where Christ was killed. And of course, Babylon, the great city, as it's often called in Revelation. Here is the city. Here is that society which is ordered in rebellion against God's chosen king, against God's kingdom, against God's own city, against the place where his will is done, against the place where he is acknowledged as king, against the place where he is loved and adored and obeyed, against the place where his law prevails and out from which it goes. Against the place where his son is enthroned and declared to be the Christ. So we have the beast out of the abyss, the beast who is galvanizing the place which is called Sodom and Egypt and Jerusalem, and elsewhere is called Babylon. The beast who in Revelation chapter 13 is going to be empowered and adored by the people in this city, now set against, and even in Revelation 13:7, given power to make war against the saints and conquer them. This beast, this kingdom, this city coming against God's own people. Now, before we go any further, we have to take account that what we live in now is, if you like, the pre-echo of this. This isn't to be in our minds suspended until some future date. We're not going to follow the line that says this is just something for the future. This is something which goes on in this kind of precursor way all the time. It's what we live in. It is part and parcel of the reality of being the church in the world. It was part and parcel of being the church in the world in those seven churches that got the letter in the first place. It has always been like this. And if we don't see it, it's our vision that needs correcting and not this reading of the world and the church in the world. This church, the church in this world, should always be in conflict. Now, that brings us to a point that we need to understand. It is, as Mr. Still once said, the case that the offence of the cross is inescapable, but the offence of Christians is inexcusable. We are not to go around making ourselves enemies out of people by being obnoxious, stupid, weird, and all the rest of it. But the cross that we bear, the Christ whom we praise when we gather together and sing, the one whom we know to be the way, the truth, the life, this one will always, because he is ours and we are his, will always set us in conflict against the world. And by the world, of course, we realize it's this power, this rebellion against God. And that conflict has to carry through into all our presentation of the gospel. Not, as I say, that we go out and determined to offend people, but that we do not make the presentation of the gospel a matter of getting the world to like us and like the message. The testifying that is done, the testifying that will bring the war, that will bring the animosity, the testifying that will cause those who see the church apparently slain to gloat and celebrate and send gifts to each other and be so glad. The church has no right in its testifying and its witness bearing to tailor the gospel in order to make it acceptable and nice in a world that is pitted against our King. That's not witness bearing. That's making it up as you're going along. That's not witness bearing. That's not testifying. Notice what has happened during the period that the church has been, the 3.5 years that the church has been prophesying. How has the world taken it? How has the world felt about the message that has gone out with this prophetic power? How has the world felt about this lampstanding, this shining out, fueled not by our strength or wisdom and clever organization and snazzy publicity and corporate images and all the rest of it, but has been fueled by the power of the Spirit? How has the world felt about it? Well, the world has felt tormented by it. See, the question, and we've raised this on Wednesdays where we've been looking at Stephen and also when we've been looking at Peter. The question is not primarily why are we Christians so comfortable in the world? The question is why is the world so comfortable with us? That's the question. Why is the world so comfortable with us when our message is the biggest slap in the face that the world, in its badness, that principality, that power, that policy, that system, organized rebellion against God and his kingship, when our message is an absolute affront to the world? Why is the non-Christian world so comfortable with us? Because the city and its inhabitants, the city which is Sodom, Egypt, Jerusalem, Babylon, probably Rome as well, felt tormented. It was a relief to them that the witness seemed to have been silenced. It was a cause of celebration to them that they weren't hearing the gospel anymore, because the gospel had tormented them. Why is the world so comfortable with us? That's the question. Well, the beast comes and attacks and overpowers and kills him. And we see not just the beast, not just the city, but we see this carnage. It is a terrible scene, isn't it? Their bodies will line the streets of a great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, it's a cut short period. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial, which was, of course, a matter of great shame. To be refused burial wasn't simply inconvenient. It was a matter of shame and dishonor, of ultimate rejection. And if your children in the ancient Near East and in these days, if your children really wanted to dishonor your name, they would not give you a decent burial. So when we read about the church not being buried here and nobody giving them a burial, what it means is that this is the final rejection. This is the world just so chuffed that the church seems to have been silenced that they feel free now not even to give them a burial. This martyrdom that has become generalized, that has become normalized. Now martyrdom is not the norm, except in some parts of the world. But here it will be the norm. It will be generalized. There will be much more of it. But then, of course, the beast, the city, the carnage. Then, of course, comes, well, then comes Ezekiel's vision of the valley of dry bones being revisited. Remember that the allusions in Revelation, nearly all Old Testament allusions, it appears, the church appears to be wiped out, appears to be defeated and dead. But of course, after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them. And they stood on their feet. And the echoes are there of Ezekiel's valley of dry bones, and the bones being put together and flesh being put on them, and the bones standing up and being breathed upon so that they live once more. So that as in Ezekiel, the people of God, killed by sin, apparently their own, defeated by the power of the enemy, there the church, reduced to corpses by what seemed to be the victory of evil over against the church, the Old Testament church, there the church is revived. And so here also in Revelation. You can't keep a good man down. Well, if the church is in the figure of two witnesses, it would appear that you can't keep two good men down either. In this tale of two cities, in this tale of kingdoms in conflict, the victory of the bad one is so short-lived and is only a seeming victory. Because the power of God is greater than the power of the evil one. And the life of God is eternal and is never wiped out by the evil one. And the one who is given power and adored himself will be crushed. And God will give life. And that life-giving power of God will give them life not to stand upon the earth again, but now to stand in heaven, in glory. And at that very hour, verse 13, there was, it's so sure that John can write about it in the past tense. There was a severe earthquake and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. Here is a prefigurement of large and perfect judgment that will yet come when the seventh trumpet is blown. And the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. So as the church revives, people are saved. These are yet days of grace. These are yet the days before it is too late to see and turn. Now, what is going on? And what is being said to us? Well, in the first place, what is being said is that the seeming defeat will itself bring glory. The glorious resurrection. And what is being told to us there is what we should know and what we should remember, what we should take as the norm for the Christian life. It is that the church goes the way of Christ. The church goes the way of Christ, who it appeared was overpowered as his sovereignty was rejected, who gave up the ghost, who died. Maybe there's an echo, 3.5 days, the days in the tomb. But who was then given life from God, who was raised to life. The church goes the way of Christ. Overpowered? Yes. Killed? Yes. Breath of life entering? Yes. Ascension? Yes. To glory? The clouds? Yes. See, when the devil does his worst to God's saints, God is going to turn it round for his glory. When the devil does his worst to the church, it will be turned around for the glory of God in exactly the same way as happened when the devil did his worst to the head of the church. So we need not fear. The city of God remaineth. And we need not think that we are on the losing side. We are not. We are on the victory side. At point after point after point, and you can see it in the life of Stephen as we did on Wednesday evening, and it happens here in Revelation, at point after point after point, on page after page, heaven wins. The Lamb wins. And he is your Savior. He is your Lord. He is your Christ. He is worthy of all your honor. He will never be defeated. And because you are his, you will never be defeated. In this ultimate sense, the devil does his worst, and God flips the whole thing round for his glory. And as he will do that in this intense way at some point, so we get the pre-echoes and the precursors now, even in our own individual lives. So there comes a day when you fall, when the devil really seems to have tripped you up and brought you right down. There comes a day when some sin just seems to have overwhelmed you. You can fill in the details for yourself. Is this defeat? Are you spiritually killed off? Is that it now? No. Why? Because the God who will do this here is doing this all the time already. Because heaven always wins. And what the devil seems to win with gets flipped round. Just to underscore that he is defeated. It must be the pits being the devil. Because when you try and do your best, it ends up coming right back on your own head. So take heart, believer. Take heart. Did you this past week really mess up?
Did this past week the devil seem to score some victory again in your life? Did you come to church this morning thinking, crumbs, I am just nowhere spiritually, I have no right to come to God, and I'm just an absolute failure? Have you ever felt that the spiritual life has been absolutely sucked right out of you? Well, take heart. After 3.5 days, breath entered life from God. And they stood up. And God took them in clouds to glory. Because the church follows the way of Christ. Next week, God willing, the seventh trumpet. Next week, God willing, we will see what it means for the kingdom, the policy, the city with its beasts of this world to become the kingdom of our God. Because the other thing to say, just in closing, is this: that there is a recurring phrase to describe those who will worship God in Revelation, and it is those from every nation, tribe, language, tongue. The order varies. Sometimes there are three, sometimes there are all four. The worshipping, the acknowledging, the honoring that is given to Jesus Christ in the end will come even from those who have delighted at the apparent death of his church, who have rebelled against him ultimately. Even that is his enemy will serve him. And he who here is dishonored by people from every nation, tribe, language, and tongue, and kingdom, he who is dishonored as they gloat over the death of his saints, will one day, from those very people also, receive honor and acknowledgement. For he is given a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and some, no, every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We go the way of the Lamb, and the Lamb wins. Amen.